Just recently, we bought a new car. Actually, it wasn't new at all. It was about 9 years old. We're actually not into new cars that much in our place. But isn't it exciting when you get something new, especially a new car? You really look forward to it. Now I know what temperature it is as I drive down the road. I can just see what the temperature is. It's a really good feature. And Coralie gets in the car, and it's an automatic, and she tries to get it into drive, but it gets stuck. Lever won't work. Problem. I'll put your foot on the brake and it'll release. Our safety feature. All these features we have on the new car. Well, actually, Coralie is a good driver. Don't get any bad ideas there. I'll probably cop it at home anyway. So all these wonderful new features on something new, a new car. But you know, it doesn't take long. A few weeks, it's just the same old car. Same old, same old. However, it gets you from point A to point B. That's the important thing. I think we need to realise that that our car is a very useful thing, and we need to appreciate it. Chapter 14 in Acts brings some really exciting new stuff there. I want you to note this as we move through this passage. The difference is that unlike the car, things should remain exciting and new, and they do in Acts. It should not become same old, same old. The question is, how do we appreciate this car as something new all the time and something of beneficial to us and something very useful? So I want you to see the new things in this passage. In particular, I want you to note that a different culture that we see here in this passage requires changes to the methods of evangelism and discipleship. That's probably the key thought we have here. It's a new approach. So there should be a map up here. Here we are. Just to save any confusion with the two Antiochs, for instance, the Antioch, which is a Syrian Antioch, which is on the right-hand side, on the east side. And chapter 13, just to get the picture, Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus there. Then they went up to and sailed up to Perga and then up to Antioch. And that's the Pisidian Antioch, which is on the top left-hand corner there. And today's chapter is about coming from Antioch to Iconium. So Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, which you'll see there just to the east or southeast of Antioch. So that's where the setting is for the book of or the chapter of Acts today. So that just gives you a picture there. So up until now, the message of the gospel has predominantly been shared in the synagogues. We've noted that as all the way through Acts so far. For example, Peter and John in chapter 2, Stephen in chapter 7, Paul in chapter 9, and back just one chapter before in 13, Paul and Barnabas speaking at the synagogues there. So we'll see there's a huge push here towards the Gentiles in this chapter. It's another big step. Now, we read that passage in Zechariah, and this is a reflection on that Zechariah predicted what was going to happen. He looked forward to this event, or to this time of the Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And in verse 47 of chapter 13 really is a springboard for this chapter, where it says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So if we look at verses 1 to 7, here in Iconium, Paul and Silas being driven out of Antioch, these verses show that good things have not lost their shine. Look at verse 1. They spoke in such a way, it says there. What are they doing in verse 3? speaking boldly for the Lord. But notice it was not what they were saying, it was actually how they were saying it. In verse 3 it says, they bore witness to the word of his grace. You see, there's something new emerging here in Iconium. This is a Greek city, about 160 kilometres to the east of Antioch. So we're getting into the country, if you like, getting into the back blocks, if you like, there. And we'll notice still that they were still preaching in a synagogue in that place. Let's always be careful. I think the lesson here, let's always be careful how we share the word in our witness. We should present in a way that is relevant to the culture, relevant to the time and place, and is understandable. And this is what Paul did. And we'll see that a little later on. Paul is changing his tack, preparing to share the gospel to a people who are far less Jewish. In verse 2, we see the unbelieving Jews are at it again. What are they doing? They're stirrers in a big way. Not just poking fun, but they're poisoning their minds. Who are they poisoning? The believing Jews and Gentiles in verse 5. They were pretty angry at the Gentiles coming to faith. But it gets worse, though. Their anger builds up within them, and they now want to stone them. So Paul and Barnabas fled to the outlying towns of Derbe and Lystra. It just got too dangerous for them. This has been a pattern in Acts, as we've noticed so far. What do they do in verse 7? They continued to preach the gospel. Nothing was going to stop them. You know, don't be bored by the same old, same old. They had the greatest message possible to share. And actually, you and I have the greatest message possible for us to share as well. I wonder if we get this. Actually, what is stopping us from sharing the word of his grace as it's described here in this chapter? Persecution, resistance from outside, life-threatening opposition? Not really. We see here these things actually promoted the gospel. I think what stops us is resistance from within. Apathy, indifference. I actually know this because I experience these feelings every day. You know, for over 5 years, I've been involved in sharing the gospel at the Rokeby Market every month. Now, a year or two before that ministry started, if you would have asked me to regularly share the gospel in the marketplace where many people actually reject it and don't want to listen to you, I would have said, you've got to be joking. But, you know, God changes hearts. He changed my heart. But I've got to tell you in saying that, that I haven't really the time to tell you the times that I've chickened out in sharing the gospel when I should have. So these apostles were sold on the gospel. They knew the power of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. Can we get this truth? For Paul, it was forever new. Is it for us? I'm reminded of the Israelites who were given the feasts to observe, for example, the Passover, designed to refresh their minds and to remind them of the salvation that God had given them. Let's move on to the next section here in verses 8 to 10. We see here a miracle, which is reminiscent of the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. Again, we see a miracle that focuses on something immediately to happen in the future. Now, Murray Cappell, who I heard a message recently from him from the Reformed College in Geelong, says, miracles in the Bible are pointers to a destination. When you're travelling along the road, if you're travelling to Melbourne, for instance, you see 80 k's to Melbourne. You don't actually stop at the sign. You're heading to the destination. So it's like that with miracles. So there's a destination here. Paul is using this as a sign, or rather God is using it as a sign, to point to great things that are to happen in the Gentile world. Notice the authority that Paul has here. If you look at this in verse 10, this man was crippled from birth. Seeing his faith, Paul commands him, "Stand on your feet." I imagine he'd be shouting at him almost. What does he do? He sprang up. I don't know if you've ever seen videos and so on of healing ministries that go on these days. What you see is a lot of chanting, a lot of gabble, a lot of teasing to get a result. Not here. Stand upright. And it all happened instantaneously through God's power. So let's look at the response of the crowd here to this miracle. Verses 11 to 13. This miracle points to a people spiritually crippled and utterly hopeless. They just don't get it. What do they do? Verse 11. They respond to only what they know. They are so blinded and immersed in their culture. It's interesting to note the crowds here in verses 11 and 13. The crowd was driving this. They were all engaged in this false worship. They couldn't see past their own worldview. In simple terms, it was idolatry. I'm just reminded, actually, of recent days with this same-sex marriage push. It's really the crowds that are driving this. The crowds, by that I mean in social media and the like, there's no arguments put up to support it. It just takes a roll. The crowds just take it. Anyway, back to the response of the crowd here. Apparently, if we look at that, the strange events here of these people who are worshipping these gods, they were responding to an ancient legend that these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, visited their area sometime in the recent past, I think the last 50 or so years. At that time, these gods were not very well received. Wow, here they are back again. They've come to revisit us. Let's look after them. Let's make the most of this opportunity. Here they are back. Crowd rule. They are compelled. They were earnestly seeking something to worship. Make no mistake, people everywhere must worship something. They must. Even atheists worship their illusions of God, that there is none. They worship passionately. Verse 13, the priest gets involved and they decide that they should offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So here we have it. This is the response of a people who know absolutely nothing about the God of heaven and the God of creation. They demonstrate that they are true pagans. They are people who have no knowledge whatsoever of Judaism. By the way, there's no mention of any synagogue in this place. This is in contrast to previous encounters with the Gentiles, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is a first in the book of Acts. How do the apostles deal with this situation? Let's look at verses 14 to 18. Firstly, are they concerned about their spiritual state? Verse 14. I think by their actions, they show that God is the only one worthy of worship. These people offering sacrifices to them. It's gross idolatry that these pagans are worshipping them. Paul and Barnabas are torn apart in their spirit, it says there. So in verses 15 to 17, we have a sermon. It's actually a very short sermon. I'm sorry, my sermon is not quite as short as this today. But Paul packs in a lot in this sermon. Let's read it just to refresh our minds. What does he say? Verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all of the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. So he brings in the gospel in a different way to the past, different tack. I think there are a few pointers for us here that we might be able to take on board. Look at what they say in verse 15 here. We are of like nature with you. They are not saying or even thinking, ah, you're a pack of pagans. You ought to know better. In essence, they are saying, well, we are no different. We have the same problem as you. What a great lesson in witnessing. Witnessing to the grace of Jesus. Repeating what was said back in Iconium. In verse 3, bearing witness to the word of his grace. So Paul and Barnabas too were saved by grace. But notice in this sermon he demands a response. Turn from these things to a living God. He's quite emphatic, isn't he? He's demanding repentance. Jesus did that, you know, when he was on this earth. Repentance is a big theme in Acts. With this, he brings good news. He appeals to them through creation. Look around you, he says. God has revealed himself. Look at all the good things around you. All the things that God provides you for your own benefit and your own sustenance. This community is in rebellion, big time, really. All human beings are in rebellion. In Romans 1, Paul refers to this and says that man is without excuse. So it's a reasonable thing to say to them who have come from this godless background. And haven't we got this type of person around us today in our culture? No regard for God, no acceptance at all of who God is and what he has done for them. Not recognising the goodness of God. What about verse 16? Throughout history, since the fall of Adam, God's witness has always been there. However, the nations have walked in their own ways. That's an interesting statement there. Walking in ignorance. And Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and that changed everything. What is implied by this statement, and not really stated, is in the context of the book of Acts, is that things are different now. There is something new in respect to the world scene and the nations of the world. See, the gospel is changing things. People from all nations will repent and turn to God. This is what Zechariah was on about, as we read before. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Note in verse 18 that change doesn't happen immediately. It takes time. Generally, people don't repent the first time they hear the gospel. Let's move on to verse 19. Well, the unbelieving Jews are at it again. Here they go. They come from as far as Antioch, which is about 160 k's away. It's amazing how the news spreads there. No text message or anything like that. They got the message. We've got to deal with this. The anger they must have had in their hearts, really. This is like the time when the Jews incited the crowds to crucify Jesus. I think there's a lesson here. What is the converse of this? These Jews were passionate for their cause, weren't they? They were enthusiastic. They were stirred up. They were really motivated. And the question is, are we all these things for the cause of Jesus and his gospel? So they almost kill Paul here, but this was not to stop them. What did they do? Verse 21, preach the gospel, make disciples. They just move on. Now we're back to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, in verse 21 to 23. One of the continuing things we find in Acts is the building up of believers, verse 22. And I suspect there's more going on here than what's stated. Nothing superficial. Strengthening of the souls. They're not just talking about the weather or the football or anything like that. This is deep stuff. There will be many issues that they have to deal with their tribulation and their persecution and so on. There's something else here in verse 23. Paul was itinerant, we know that, moving from place to place. There was need for stability in these new churches. These churches would have been less than 2 years old, possibly about 18 months old, these churches, only being there that long. So what did they do? They appointed elders in every church. This is the first mention in Acts as well of this, direct mention of appointing elders. I suspect that these churches were not without problems. I think we could imagine with possibly a lot of pagans coming into the churches and so on. They wouldn't be familiar with what goes on. In fact, we learn in chapter 15 that a church blow-up was imminent, and we'll learn about that next week. By the way, since we've just appointed elders, I'm not suggesting that we're heading for a church blow-up. But seriously, though, we need to pray for our elders. There's always issues to deal with and to sort out within any church. So this would have been essential in these new churches in Galatia. So finally, we come to basically a mission debrief. We see in verses 24 to 28. We'll just deal with this quickly. In any case, great progress was being made in the gospel. So they collect their thoughts here back in Antioch. What do we notice about this debrief? Two things as we close. Verse 27. God has done it. What a great statement. How? They in the first place had been commended by the grace of God. Verse 26. You see, God's people were no more than faithful instruments in fulfilling God's plan. Two, Zechariah's prophecy was being fulfilled, where it mentions there, if you recall, Jerusalem could not be measured. God had opened the door of faith, verse 27. That's a great statement. That's a statement that's worth exploring. So in conclusion, just a few suggestions for us that might be a help to us. How can we appreciate that same old car? How can it be fresh for us? How can it be new every day, so to speak? And we'd ask the question, are we practicing a same old Christianity? How can you and I create a situation where you can engage conversation with friends, family, workmates and so on? I think importantly, how can we actually engage with them? How can we say words of grace to them, to this person? How can you and I make them aware of God's goodness to them in their life, as Paul did with those pagans? Let's pray about being involved in some of the church-sponsored evangelism efforts. Remember, this evangelism in chapter 14 was pretty much church, the context of the local church. And finally, let's be aware of the opportunity and imperative to share the gospel clearly. Learn how to share the gospel to the non-religious. So like Paul, may we know how to share the word of his grace. We are only renewed only by his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can highly respect your word and for the thoughts that come through there. I thank you, Father, that you refresh us by your word, by your grace. Help us to love, have a greater love for Jesus and his gospel. We pray that we might just grow in our love and service for the Lord Jesus through the word today. Help us to be effective witnesses for Jesus in our culture here that we find ourselves in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.